Let's get into the Word together. Open with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 37.
Ezekiel? Where is Ezekiel, honey?
It's in the Old Testament. Among the prophets, after Isaiah, after Jeremiah. Ezekiel, all things weird and wonderful are found in Ezekiel. And we'll be looking at chapter 37, one of the weirdest and wonderfulest of all the visions that Ezekiel received. While you're turning, and please continue to turn until you do find it. While you're turning, let me remind you a little bit of who Ezekiel was and what he was doing so we can put some context to the passage we're going to open with this morning. Ezekiel was a prophet during the exile, the Babylonian exile. As he served, at the same time as Daniel, the prophet. Both of them served between the years 605 and 538 B.C., so we're talking about the 6th century B.C., and as they served in Babylon, they were God's spokesman to the people of Israel while the people were under discipline. Remember, God took Israel into Babylon, or Judah into Babylon, as a discipline for them, and they stayed there for 70 years, but God didn't leave them without a voice. Daniel the prophet served in the king's court and oversaw on God's behalf the care of God's people during that whole period of time. And Ezekiel served, but not in the king's court. Ezekiel served among the common people. He was a prophet to the masses. He was much more of a pastoral type than Daniel was. He was really among them constantly. And as they were growing and raising families for those 70 years, Ezekiel was the voice of God of encouragement and also rebuke at times. But as we move into Ezekiel 37, and as we look into this passage this morning, the context of the passage is that Israel is broken. Israel is, as it were, dry bones. And when it says dry bones, it's talking about skeletons, thousands, uncounted numbers of skeletons laying on a battlefield. That's the scene that Ezekiel sees as he receives this vision from the Lord. It is a scene of defeat with the bones of the defeated soldiers bleached in the sun. So this is sometime after a battle, and no one came to clean up the bodies or take care of the battlefield at all. It's wreckage and skeletal remains of what was once a vast army. And the bones are the army of Israel, having been defeated, having been stripped, being completely dead. No one looks at a skeleton and says, I think the thing is going to come alive, unless you watch too many movies or read too many horror stories. You know that bones by themselves do not come to life. But that's the background of this vision that God gives to Ezekiel. Now, with that in mind, let's begin in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord to set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them around and about. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. This takes a little while for Ezekiel to experience this in this vision, and it's very real. When a prophet had these visions and was carried into these visions by the Spirit of God, it was as though it was just as real as you and I sitting here. They knew they were in an ecstatic state or some visionary state, but it was very, very real. And so the Lord says, you walk around. I want you to soak in the reality of what's going on here. This is not just a photograph that Ezekiel sees. This is the real thing as he's walking among the skeletons. And he realizes they've been here a long time. They are bleached in the sun. This is a scene of great destruction that had happened sometime previously. He still doesn't understand everything there is about it. But he looks around, he finally gathers all the information into his mind. Verse 3, and the Lord said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? A rhetorical question to make Ezekiel think. Now let me ask you a question, he says to Ezekiel. You see all these bones here? Yes, Lord, I see the bones. Do you think these bones can live? Well, the answer on a human level is absolutely not, but you have to remember who's asking the rhetorical question. And so Ezekiel answers with prophetic wisdom. He says, well, thou knowest, Lord. You're the one who knows this. You, sovereign Lord, you know. And he uses both of the main titles for the Lord there. You alone know. He knows something's going to happen here. This is a question God is asking Ezekiel to see if Ezekiel's on the same page. These are dead bones, right, Ezekiel? They're not coming to life all by themselves, are they, Ezekiel? You're right, Lord, and you know what you're going to do. So the implication is, Lord, what next? What now? You ever get in a situation like that where the Lord looks at you and he says, oh, look at the situation. Can anything good come out? Is anything alive going to happen out of here? Is anything? And you have no idea, except you know God could do whatever he wants. And so you just say to him, well, Lord, you know. I don't know. You know. We evangelicals are loath to say, I don't know. We love to know. We want to know everything. We're answering questions people aren't asking. But there are a lot of times when only the Lord knows, and you have to simply say, Lord, I have no idea. All I see is bones. All I see is bones, but you know, Lord. And that's how Ezekiel answers. Lord, you know. Verse 4. And so he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and you tell them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, Ezekiel might have looked around and thought, I'm glad nobody's watching me in this vision. Because here I am talking to skeletal remains. Prophesy. The word, the Hebrew word for prophecy and the Greek word as well, both refer to simply giving a message, speaking something, communicating something. Communicate something to these bones. What? You got to be kidding me. They're dead. They're not going to hear anything. They're not going to do anything, thinks Ezekiel to himself. But again, you have to remember who's speaking to him, who tells him to speak to these dead bones. Prophesy, says the Lord. And then he says, I will cause, verse 5, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you, speaking to the bones, and make flesh grow back on you and cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am Yahweh. Now he's speaking to the dead bones of Israel, you see. And he says, I will bring you back. I will give you life that you once had. When I remember a generation, he says, that believed in me, but I had to discipline this, and I have destroyed the nation of Israel, but I will miraculously bring them back. And he's referring here to the fact that he would bring them back from the Babylonian captivity, but he's also referring to the fact that he'll bring them back into the world. He's done this on more than one occasion with the nation of Israel, where he brings them back and he draws them in and he builds them up and he puts sinews on the bones and muscles and skin, and pretty soon that which was just a skeleton is now a real live being. And that's what he's getting at here. I will do this. You talk, Ezekiel. Ezekiel says, well, can't I go out there and like do an operation? You got a scalpel for me? You got something I can do something physical? No, Ezekiel, you talk. That's it. You talk, you prophesy. And I will do what I've said I would do. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, as I gave the message, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, dem bones. You remember the song? I won't sing it for you, thank you very much. But that old song, that old Negro spiritual, comes from this passage, and the ankle bone connected to the, you know, but I told you I wouldn't sing it. But that's where this is from. And so as Ezekiel is talking, he's saying, oh, bones. And he's thinking to himself, I'm doing this. God told me to do this. I have no idea what. And as he speaks, click, click, clank, clank, rattle, rattle, the bones start coming together. Because, you know, a skeleton laying in the sun just is a pile of bones that's not stuck together anymore. There's nothing to hold the bones together. So click, click, bang, bang, they start coming together. And you can hear it all over the field, all over the valley, all this clanging and rattling and bones just clink, 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 and one bone goes over here, another one goes over there, another one trades place with another one because it was in the wrong place, and click, click, bang, bang. And all of a sudden, these guys that were dead have got skeletons, but it doesn't stop there. Verse 8, and I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. So they're still laying on the ground. There's no life, but they are definitely looking like bodies now instead of just skeletal remains. I'd love to see this in a computer graphic scene, wouldn't you? I mean, you could really do this with a movie. You could just bring this whole thing together. And that's exactly what Ezekiel saw, except without computer graphics. He was just there. He saw this thing happen. And he keeps talking. Keep talking, Ezekiel. And the guys are, you know, the people laying on the ground might have been thinking, keep talking, Ezekiel, you're not done. Verse 9. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on those, on these that are slain, that they may come to life. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet in an exceedingly great army, which means probably as far as the eye could see, he sees these guys just start to stand up. What a scene. I mean, this is impressive. Ezekiel watching these guys laying on the ground, and they stand up. And there's this whole army of guys that were just a few bones a while ago. Amazing scene. And then he goes on, and the Lord explains, I'm going to bring Israel back to life. And so the vision is completed. And there's, of course, more in the book of Ezekiel to talk more about that. But what I want to point out are three things. Number one, I want you to notice the determination of the will of God. God simply decided to bring life, and once God decided to bring life, life was going to happen. It was that way at creation. It is that way in spiritual life. You are born again not by anything you do, but by the will of God, according to John's Gospel, chapter 1. He said, you were not born spiritually of flesh and blood. You were born by the will of the Spirit of God. He simply says, I want life where there was death, and life comes out of death. I mean, this is something only God does. Only God does this. Satan can fake healings, and he does it all the time. There are psychic healings, there's demonic miracle working, but only God brings life out of death. Live bodies, a whole army out of a pile of bones. And this was not lost on Ezekiel. He understood this. By the way, has that life begun inside of you? Has the Word of God been spoken to you? Have you opened your ears to the Word of God? Has that life begun inside of you by faith in Jesus Christ? Notice, secondly, the vitality of the wind of God. And the word, the Hebrew word for breath and for spirit are the same word, and it's the same word as wind, ruach, and it means air moving. Basically, that's all it means. But in the context here, and usually throughout the Old Testament, it's a very common word. It refers to the Spirit of God moving and accomplishing His will. Look at the dynamic, the power of the Spirit of God. God breathes on bones, they come to life. It is as simple as that. You can breathe on stuff, it might wilt. God breathes on things, they come to life. What's the difference between your breath and God's breath? He is life. Listen, He is life. He breathes life into His creation, just like that. It has life on loan from Him. He says, Ezekiel, you talk, I will breathe. And there's a life that comes. That's awesome. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you have to be born by the Spirit of God. The pneuma is the Greek word, but it renders ruach perfectly. It means wind or air moving. But this is not just any wind. This is the dynamic. This is the living, the powerful Spirit of God at work. Notice how that works. Notice that God doesn't say this happens by human agency. The humans didn't do it. Ezekiel didn't do it in the sense of making it happen. But Ezekiel was part of it. What was his part? What was Ezekiel's part in this? Well, this is the third thing I want you to notice. The dynamic of the Word of God. Look at verse 4. Prophesy, speak, that's basically to speak the Word and the will of God over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the Word of Yahweh. Ezekiel's one job was to simply speak, to simply communicate the truth of God in the circumstance in which God had called. And the Ruach, the Spirit of God, would accomplish the work according to the Word of God. Is it any wonder then that the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 11 and 12, you don't have to turn there, but He reminds Isaiah, my ways are far above your ways. And He says, like the dew and the rain come down from heaven, and they water the earth, and they produce vegetation, so also my word which goes forth from my mouth will not return back to me void without accomplishing what I've set it out to do.
The Word of God is part of the dynamic that God uses to bring life out of death. And we live in a dead world. And that's why the teaching and the preaching and the proclaiming of God's Word is so vital. It is absolutely crucial that we understand the importance of His Word. Not just print on a page, but the actual communication of the message of who God is to a dying world. You know, we live in a world where God's Word is considered idle. Did you notice a few weeks ago in Deuteronomy 32 where... Well, turn there. You're already in the Old Testament, right? Turn to Deuteronomy 32, verse 46. We won't rely on our memories. We'll go straight to it. Deuteronomy 32. We live in a world in which the Word of God is considered useless. This life-giving force is considered useless. Deuteronomy 32. And verse 46, Moses spoke these sermons, these messages in Deuteronomy, to the people of Israel on the plains of Moab, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, just before they went with Joshua across into the land of Canaan. And he reminds them of the importance of God's word in verse 46 of Deuteronomy 32. Take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully. Even all the words of this law, for it is not an idle word. The Hebrew word means empty, idle, useless, powerless word. It is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life, and by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross to the Jordan to possess it. The world looks upon God's word as meaningless, doesn't it? Do you? Do you find yourself tempted to think, well, you know, it's just a Bible. It's just a book. A teacher in one of the public schools here in the Upper Rogue Valley just recently made the comment, the Bible? It's just a book like any other book. One of the classes. I by the way, have no complaint about that person. I'm not, don't go out of here and go back to the school district and say, did you know one of your teachers mentioned the Bible in a bad way? Don't say, that's not what I'm after here. He's entitled to his opinion. But what I want to point out is, it's a foolish opinion. It is really ignorant to say that the Bible is a book like any other book. It is emphatically not. I mean, you can say, I don't believe it. That's an honest statement if you say that. If you know, if you really don't believe what God says. Or you can say, I don't believe in God. Or I don't believe in Jesus, or I don't believe in what God is doing, or whatever, just leave me alone, I don't want to know. You can say that. You can have that opinion. But the statement that the Bible is just a book, like any other book, is blatantly, on the surface, false. It's just simply a false statement. And the reason I quote this particular person who said this is because he was really expressing something that is a common feeling among people in this world. That the Word of God, the book, the Bible, is just simply, you know, just a book. It was just a bunch of guys' opinions through history and so on. That it wasn't this living, active force that so many people say it is. But my friend, think, is the Bible just like any other book? I mean, without even going to what, which we will in a moment, but without going to what it says about itself, what other book has the scope that the Scriptures have? What other book in all of human history has the scope that the Scriptures have? It's actually not one book, it's 66. It's a small library of books is what it is. In fact, all different kinds of literatures found written in God's written word in the Bible. Written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors in three different languages on three different continents telling the same story from Genesis through Revelation. That is not like just any other book, my friend. I mean, just on the surface, just with that one fact alone, it's not just like any other book. What other book has such detailed predictive prophecy? Like the one we just read from Ezekiel. And there's more. There's tons of this stuff in here where God says this is going to happen, and you know what? It happened. In fact, it happened so accurately that critics of the Bible, of which there are many, have had to surmise that some of the prophecies are so accurate that they must have been written after the fact. They've done this with Daniel. They've said, well, since we know that these things can't really be prophetic, I mean, that would be too powerful, so someone after the fact must have written it and put it in Daniel's name. But the internal textual evidence and the tradition of the Jews both hold to the original dates for these prophets. The predictive prophecy alone in the Scripture sets it apart from any other book in the whole world, in all of human history, aside even other books that claim to have prophecy in them. You know, you read about Nostradamus, and sometimes you can see something he said that might possibly be construed as being fulfilled. My friend, doesn't even come close to the Scripture. But do you hear him do a special on biblical prophecy? No. It's not just like any other book. Emphatically not, even if you say you don't believe it. What other book has ever outsold the Bible since it went into print? None, not one. The Bible is the all-time perennial bestseller every single year, so much so they don't even put it on bestseller lists. They don't even bother. What other book is like that? What other book do people literally sacrifice their lives to get into cultures that don't have it? What other book is there that people actually translate entirely new languages? They create new languages in Stone Age cultures for the express purpose of taking this into that culture. What other book? These people are living on beans. They give their lives on the mission field to get this book into the hands of people. What motivates people to do that? There's no book like that. Think about that. Just like any other book? Excuse me? Moses says in Deuteronomy, it's not an idle word. It's not a meaningless word. What other book has generated so much controversy as has God's Word? It has been a storm center of controversy since the first autographs were written, my friend. Even back to Moses, God's Word has always come into the placid waters of human sin and caused great tidal waves of change. It has always been in the center of controversy. What other book has been the center of such controversy and yet survived through all the millennia that the Scriptures have? What other book? There isn't one. What other book has changed so many lives as has the Scripture, as I mentioned last week? You know, what person has said, well, I found, as I was going to commit suicide, I found a book on atheism, and it so changed my life that, you know, that, and ever since then, I've been just changed from the inside. You know, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to a person who's not. It's a good old saying. It's a good old saying. Changed lives from people who dare to trust what God has said. Prophesy, he said, Son of Man. You trust me. You speak, and you trust what I say, and you will see things happen. It's as simple as that. What other book is like this? Let me quote a man. You know, when you talk about the changes that the Scripture brings, what other book actually changes entire countries? Whole cultures through history have been changed by the written Word of God. This is from a book by John Richard Green called A Short History of the English People. No greater moral change ever passed over a nation than passed over England during the years which parted the middle of the reign of Elizabeth I from the Long Parliament. This is the 16th and 17th century. England became a people of the book, and that book was the Bible. It was read at churches, it was read at home, and everywhere its words fell, it kindled a startling enthusiasm. As a mere literary monument, the English version of the Bible remains the noblest example of the English tongue. But far greater was the effect of the Bible on the character of the people. Elizabeth might silence or tune the pulpits, but it was impossible for her to silence or tune the great preachers of justice and mercy and truth who spoke from the book. The whole temper of the nation felt the change. A new conception of life and of man superseded the old. A new moral and religious impulse spread through every class. End quote. Wouldn't you love to see that in this country? I mean, we've seen it in this country back in about 150 or 200 years ago. We're not seeing it now. Do you think it has anything to do with the fact that we have taken the Scriptures completely out of the public eye and have practically outlawed them from public reading among our kids. You know, you want to pass a good law? Just legalize Bible reading in public classrooms. Crime will go down. You will see prisons emptied. You will see people's lives changed. There's a lot of good stuff the world is trying to do. A lot of good stuff to try and get people off drugs and off alcohol and out of abusive situations and keep them out of jail and keep the marginal kids from trouble and so on. And these are all laudable. They're very good things. But my friend, we are overlooking the one powerful reality. There is one way to do that. Conversion to Jesus Christ through the message of this book. Will it happen? I don't know. But I'll tell you this, God's word is alive, no matter what the world says. The world seems to be dying, but the word of God is still alive. Last week, we looked at what Jesus had to say about the word of God. And let me just remind you of what we learned. How did Jesus view the written word of God? Three ways. Number one, he viewed it as the written speech, literally, the written speech of God. He saw the written word correctly understood as real propositional truth. Remember in Mark 12:24, he said to the Sadducees, "You don't understand the scriptures." Implication, you should. He says, this is why you're so mistaken, he says to the Sadducees. Says Jesus Christ, the real Jesus, to the Sadducees. This is why you're mistaken. This is why you're off base. This is why what you're thinking is crooked. It's because you don't understand the scripture. So Jesus understood the written word as being the written speech of God. We looked at that in depth last week. And by the way, he expressed absolutely no concern as to whether or not it came down accurately. He was talking about the Old Testament. He was talking about passages that had been written 1,500 years before Jesus quoted them. And he expressed not one shred of doubt as to whether or not they were trustworthy in their present state. And he was reading them, in all probability, from a Greek translation called the Septuagint.
So he, even through a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into the Septuagint Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures that the common people would be able to read at the time of Christ, he expressed not one doubt as to whether or not what was written there was trustworthy and able to change lives. Furthermore, he said to the Sadducees, "You're mistaken for not reading them. You're mistaken for not seeking to understand them." How did he feel about it? It's the written speech of God. Secondly, we noticed he obviously believed that it was the indestructible revelation of God's will. Remember, he said not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law till these things have been fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, he said. His view of the written prophetic word of God, indestructible. He bases his argument against the Sadducees, he bases his argument on Exodus 3:15. You remember in Mark 12 from last week. Jesus actually just goes and quotes a verse and says, "You guys are wrong about the resurrection." Remember the question they were asking? And he says, "You guys are wrong." And he quotes Exodus 3:15. Puts his whole weight on that one verse. What does he think about the written word of God? Indestructible revelation of God's will. Third, we noticed, he sees it as the vital nourishment of the redeemed soul. He sees it as food for the soul. He said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And in saying that in Matthew 4, he's actually quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. He's quoting Moses. Jesus quoting Moses as being the word of Yahweh. I mean, that is a major connection, folks. He says, in essence, this is soul food, true soul food, true food for your soul. So much we saw last week. Well, what about the apostles? Did the apostles agree or disagree with this? Well, they agreed, but I want to hammer it home. So let's start going through the New Testament. Turn with me to James. Chapter 1. You say, "Rick, I already think this. I already believe this." I know you do. At least I hope you do. I hope you already believe it. I hope this is all review. Turn to James chapter 1. You say, "I don't need to turn because I already know these things. And I'm thinking about the football game this afternoon, and I've tucked this away. My mind is filled with the truth." See? Turn to James chapter 1 anyway. James 1. What did James think about the word? James 1:21. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. James pulls no punches, by the way. He's kind of brutal about it. Don't delude yourself, he says. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, in other words, you just let it sit on the outside of your life, you don't let it change, you don't really believe it, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. You look at a mirror, you see the grim realities. It's not a pretty picture. But then fortunately, when you leave, you can airbrush it. And by the time you get down to the mall where you're walking around, you're thinking to yourself, hey, I look okay. And it's just a good thing that you don't look in every mirror down there. See what happens? We have this selective amnesia about things. Well, he says, that's what happens when you look into the Word of God and you don't pay attention and you're not a doer of the Word. What does James think about the Word of God? You can see right there what he thinks about it. Able to save your souls. It's the communication of God. Turn over to Hebrews, just back a book, Hebrews 1. What did the writer of Hebrews think about the Word of God? Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. Oh, man. What did the writer of Hebrews think about written scripture? God speaking, the written speech of God. God speaking through the prophets to the fathers, now speaking to us about Jesus. Implication? Through the apostles. No question. What did the writer of Hebrews think? Look over at Hebrews 4, since you're in Hebrews. Look at verse 12. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What did the writer of Hebrews think about the written Word of God? What did Peter think about the written Word of God? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Peter says, now listen, you know this first of all, that no... Am I ahead of you? Sorry. Yeah, so you're going to leave church going, that's okay. It's better than leaving church going, Verse 20 of 2 Peter 1:20. Now, he says, know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, the graphe, the writing, is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We saw it with Ezekiel, you see. And that's what Peter is saying. He's agreeing. He's saying this is the way prophecy happens. So it's not a matter of just everybody's interpretation. People say, well, that's just your interpretation. Well, it's true that it is. If I'm saying something, it's my interpretation. But then let's get to the text itself. You have a different interpretation? Let's realize this. Only one of us is correct. God really did mean something when he said it. Let's not just assume that everybody's interpretation is correct. They can't be. It's not a matter of us. We're supposed to figure out what he's really saying. We don't get to decide what he's saying. We're supposed to figure out what he's saying. That's what Peter is saying here. It is the work of God. People wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I know that leaves some unanswered questions. And if you have questions about how inspiration occurred, we can talk about that afterwards. You can ask questions, whatever you want. All I want to do is make the point that Peter's view of the written Word of God is this way. Also, look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Just move over, turn a page there. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also, now look at this, our beloved brother Paul, says Peter, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking of things in which are some things that are hard to understand, says Peter about Paul's writings. And Paul says things are sometimes hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort as they do the rest of the graphe to their own destruction. Well, very interesting. I mean, this is in the same letter in which he just said what graphe really is, what the Scripture really is. It is the Holy Spirit moving and motivating a person to write something which then can be trusted as actual, verbal, real truth. And you know who he's saying it about? Paul. Peter says this about Paul, which means that Peter understood Paul's writings to be inspired on the same level as the Old Testament prophets. This is very, very, very important for us to understand. Apostolic writing is as authoritative as the Old Testament prophets. What does Peter think about the written word of God? And notably, about things in the New Testament, what would Peter say about the writings of other apostles? What did Paul think? Well, you know full well what Paul thought. Let me just give you some passages. We won't turn, time's going, but jot down Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. Acts 17, 2 and 3, under the subject of Paul, you'll find Paul used the Scriptures to reason with people. Acts 17, 2 and 3. Romans 15, 4. He says, that which was written at earlier times was written for our instruction. Romans 15, 4. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Speaking of the resurrection, he said, Jesus died according to the Scriptures. And he was raised according to the Scriptures. You know what he's saying there in 1 Corinthians 15? You know what Paul is saying? What he's saying is that when God speaks, human destiny is shaped. God speaks and human destiny is shaped. What God says about you, my friend, shapes your destiny. You say, well, words, it's just words. Uh-uh. It's the Word of God. And the Word of God brings life and it shapes destiny. According to the Scriptures, Jesus died. According to the Scriptures, he came back from the dead. Galatians 3:16, jot that one down. In that place, the Apostle Paul bases his entire argument in the book of Galatians, or the whole section there, on a singular ending of a Hebrew word. A whole argument based on a singular ending. He said it says seed, singular, rather than seeds, plural, referring to Christ. What does Paul think about the written word of God? He believes you can trust it even down to the word endings. Furthermore, you can base doctrine actually on something as seemingly insignificant as a word ending. Does he believe that you can believe everything in God's word? I think so. Turn to 2 Timothy. Turn to this one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and some of you know your Bibles well enough to know I had to use this one. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14, talking about what the Apostle Paul thought of the written word of God. Speaking to Timothy, he says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The sacred writings. I mean, don't you get a view of some guy in a cave in the Middle East with a candle, some really old guy with a really long beard and a big robe saying, the sacred writings, my son. You know, don't you get that feeling? And it's like this, you know, George Lucas film or something where the sacred writings are doing things. And we think, well, that's just fantasy. And because millions of people sit in well-lit rooms with ministers teaching or going back and forth and discussing, and just because thousands of books have been written to help expound the sacred writings, we somehow think that the sacred writings are less powerful because we've known them for so long. You know, you start a new cult about some new quote-unquote sacred writing, you get all kinds of folks who will say, oh, wow, something new. You know, the big deal these days is the Gospel of Thomas, which is a Gnostic pile of garbage, basically. But everybody's into the Gospel of Thomas. Why are they into the Gospel of Thomas? Well, it's because it's new to them. Oh, something new. They found it in a cave with a candle. Let's go read it. Well, I got news for you. When Paul talked about the sacred writings, they're the ones that are sitting on your lap right there. And they're just as powerful as any new thing you're going to hear. In fact, more powerful. The stuff you hear coming down the pike now has not been tested. And it's spurious. It's ridiculous. What you have on your lap really is the sacred writing. It is powerful. It is God's word, able to save your souls. Verse 16, now here's the kicker. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, some scripture. The Jesus Seminar says a few verses. The Jesus Seminar reduces the gospel according to John to one verse. Huh? Is that what it says? Paul would say, some scriptures inspired by God? Uh-uh. All the graphe, says Paul, all the scriptures inspired by God. And the word inspired means to be breathed out by God. It doesn't mean that humans wrote it and then God kind of inspires it after the fact. It's not the kind of inspiration you find when you look at a beautiful painting or listen to a beautiful piece of music. You say, oh, that's inspired. No, 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 no. That's not what this is about. What Paul is saying is this actually comes from the breath of God. Same thing that brought those bones to life is what this is, what he's talking about. What do you think of the Word of God? What do you think of God's Word? It will determine the shape of your life, you know. You lose confidence in it. You refuse to believe it. You refuse to read it. You refuse to allow it to shape your thinking. It will change your destiny if you listen to it. It will change your destiny if you don't listen to it. You take your pick. Let me close with just three things. Time's up. Number one, you cannot be a Christian in any biblical sense without real confidence in the written Word of God. You cannot be a Christian in any biblical sense without genuine, real confidence in the written Word of God. Please remember that. You're going to read, you have read in the newspapers and in news magazines. You've heard about it on TV, about these groups like the Jesus Seminar, touting this supposed scholarship in which they come up with the idea, Jesus didn't really do it, he didn't really say it, none of these things really happened. Do you know that the co-chairman of the Jesus Seminar, who happens to be, I believe, a Catholic scholar, I'm not positive about that. His name is John Dominic Crosson. He says that when Jesus died, they buried him in a shallow grave and his body was eaten by dogs. Now, this is the esteemed co-chairman of this group of people, this group of supposed New Testament scholars, supposedly on the cutting edge, that say that they represent all of New Testament scholarship. It's just a bunch of hogwash. They, first of all, don't represent New Testament scholarship. They only represent the radical fringe of New Testament scholarship, but they're paying big bucks to have their stuff put into print. So don't believe it. These guys have one presupposition, and so all liberal theology has one presupposition. The supernatural cannot be. That's their presupposition. Well, what is that going to do when you come to God's Word and you make the assumption, if it's supernatural, it couldn't be? You simply start tearing pages right out of what God has said. Can you imagine Ezekiel saying to God, if it's supernatural, it can't work? Now, I'll say anything that you want me to say, but hey, if it's supernatural, I'm just not going to do it. Another little pile of bones right there. Anybody else want to speak up? Jot down Romans 10, verse 9. All of these scholars that write this stuff have denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ because they don't believe in the supernatural. Invariably, they deny the resurrection. In Romans 10, verse 9, the Apostle Paul said that if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Implication? If you do not believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will not be saved. It is as simple as that. If you deny the resurrection, you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. You will die in your sins. These are non-Christians. This is paganism. Okay? And don't let anybody tell you any different. Go to the Word. By the way, nobody debates whether Paul wrote Romans. Okay? They debate about who wrote portions of the Gospels, and they try and undermine the authority of them. But Paul's the one who said, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not a Christian. It's as simple as that. So don't listen to faithless scholars. Gear your reading toward people who believe God and believe God's Word and are thinking clearly on the subject. So you can't be a Christian in any biblical sense without real confidence in the written Word of God. Secondly, you will not grow in faith without a constant diet of the written Word of God. I think that's pretty clear. You won't grow in faith. Your faith will not grow if you don't have a regular diet of God's written Word, one way or another. Reading books that help you understand, listening to Bible studies, talking with other people in which the Word of God is being brought into your mind constantly. That's how you're going to grow. If you don't do that, you're going to starve your brain. And pretty soon you're thinking crooked and you don't even know it. You will not grow in faith without a constant diet of the written word of God. And third, you dare not proceed in service without a growing knowledge of the written word of God. You want to serve the Lord, my friend? Get your nose into the book and keep it there. Keep your mind constantly growing in your knowledge and understanding of God's word. It is a lifetime career understanding God's word. I've been teaching the Bible, I don't know, 18 years or something like that. And I do not feel like I've got a handle on it. The deeper I go, the deeper it gets. The more I learn, the more I realize I don't know, and the more I want to know. And that is just the way it is. Jesus said, listen, you'll bear fruit. You keep my words in your mind. John chapter 15, remember? He said, you abide in me, I'll abide in you. If my words abide in you, you go ahead and pray, and what you pray for will come to pass. Let those words abide in there. You want to serve the Lord? You want to have fruitful ministry? Center your ministry in the Word of God. Let it alter your thinking. Deepen yourself in it. You can't be a Christian in any biblical sense without real confidence in the written word. You will not grow in faith without a constant diet of the written word, and you dare not proceed in service without a growing knowledge of the written word of God. We live in a time when the enemy is attacking the word of God constantly. He always has, but we're seeing a fresh new kind of attack right now. Let me encourage you as a pastor and as a friend, dig in and do not be dislodged from your confidence in what God has said. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, I pray for all of us, myself included. There is a spiritual attack, we know, against the veracity, the trustworthiness of your word. And Lord, we would first of all affirm that you have spoken, that what has been spoken is written down and is valid for us to understand and learn from. And despite our differing opinions about certain minor details, we affirm, Lord, our complete confidence in what you have written from beginning to end, right down to the tiniest letters. And we, Lord, would ask that your Spirit would build up within us a deep and growing confidence in your word that we might never be shaken in our faith. And we would pray against those forces in our world who seek to suppress what you have said. We know your wrath comes against the world for that reason. And so we pray that you would restrain those forces in our country and in churches where they have begun to creep in, and that you would allow your life, your word, your spirit to put brand new life on dead bones constantly. Help us to speak your word to this culture and to see the miracle of life as people respond to you. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?